Can't think of a better song to set our hearts for the word this morning. Thinking about the temple of God and the cherubim that cry out there day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There's two places that a man is allowed to cry, and that is one's in the shower, and the other is when he is singing about the kingship of Christ with God's people. So y'all forgive me. We're looking at 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. The building of God's house. There was a church founded in the U.S. that established its constitution, or its confession of faith rather, 222 years ago. 222 years ago. It was based off an earlier confession written in 1552. And ratified in 1572. Now, I'd like to read some of it to you, just to get a feel of this church's confession and their view of God and of the Scriptures. Article 1 said this: "Of faith in the Holy Trinity, there is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in the unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." Article 6 says this: "Of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, or may be proved therein, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. In the name of the Holy Scripture, we do understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the church." And it gives a list that I won't read, but it's the same one we have. Article 11, of the justification of man: "We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. Wherefore, what we are justified by faith, wherefore that we are justified by faith only, is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." It says this of the church in Article 19: "The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached, and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinances. In all these things that of necessity are requisite to the same. As the church of Jerusalem, Alexander, and Antioch have erred, so also the church of Rome has erred, not only in their living and manner of ceremonies, but also in manners of faith." Last one, of the authority of the church: "The church has power to decree rites or ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith. And yet, it is not lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written, neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. Wherefore, although the church be a witness and a keeper of Holy Scripture, yet it ought not decree anything against the same. So besides the same, ought not to enforce anything to be believed for the necessity of salvation." What's being said in that last paragraph is that while the church has authority, it cannot decree anything necessary for salvation apart from what is found in Holy Scripture. And we would all say to that a hearty amen. And all of this, and I read the whole thing the other day, this article of religion that was laid down for this church, and agreed with almost all of it. And it's solid and it's good, and they were good brothers. This church was founded on a good foundation. This was in 1801. It was founded on a good, solid foundation, a confession of faith that put its hope in what the Scripture says in the work of Christ. This church had strength in unity, in that all of its churches that shared its confession, they used the same prayer book. So there was unity. You could leave one church and go to another, and there was continuity. There was consistency. And there was unity, and there was strength in that. They followed the same church calendar. They had unity. This church was known for its focus on God-honoring beauty. In fact, if you, and I'm not telling you what it is on purpose, but the churches that hold this confession are still some of the most beautiful churches that you'll find anywhere. Now you know I'm not talking about a Baptist denomination. We're not known for our beautiful buildings, but maybe in 200 years. So we see that this church had three things. It had a solid, it had a good foundation. It had a strong confession of faith that bound them together on the Word of God. And it had a focus on beauty to God's glory. So, with that in mind, let's read our passage and we'll pray. We're going to read it in its entirety, and I'm not going to read it again when we go through it. I'll just look at parts of it. It's not very long. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of Yahweh. As for the house which King Solomon built for Yahweh, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. The porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house, and its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. Also for the house he made windows with artistic frames. Against the wall of the house he built stories encompassing the walls of the house, around both the nave and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For on the outside he made offsets in the wall for the house all around in order that the beams would not be inserted into the walls of the house. The house, while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. The door for the lowest side chamber was on the right side of the house, and they would go up by winding stairs to the middle story, and from the middle to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he covered the house with beams and planks of cedar. He also built the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of Yahweh came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Then he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the ceiling, he overlaid the walls on the inside with wood, and he overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the ceiling. He built them for it on the inside and as an inner sanctuary, even as the most holy place. The house, that is the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. There was cedar on the house within, carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers, and all was cedar. There was no stone seen. Then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. He overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar which was by the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. Also in the inner sanctuary he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the end of one wing to the other wing were 10 cubits. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of the same measure and the same form. The height of the one cherubim was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. He placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so that the wings of the one was touching the one wall, and the wings of the other cherub was touching the other wall. so their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries. He overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, the lintel, and five-sided doorposts. So he made two doors of olive wood, and he carved on them the carvings of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance of the nave four-sided doorposts of olive wood, the two doors of cypress wood, and the two leaves of the one door turned on pivots, and the two leaves of the other door turned on pivots. He carved on it cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold, even applied in the engraved work. Evenly applied in the engraved work. He built the inner court with three rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Pray with me. O gracious Father, we humbly seek you for your holy church, that you would be pleased to fill it with all truth and all peace. Where it is corrupt, purify it. Where it is in error, direct it. Where in anything it is amiss, reform it. Where it is right, establish it. Where it is in want, provide for it. Where it is divided, reunite it. For the sake of him who died and rose again and ever lives to make intercession for us, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. I have divided our passage this morning into four sections, and they are as follows. The foundation of promise, the frame of strength, the facade of beauty, and the faithfulness of the King. So we have foundation, frame, facade, and faithfulness. Jerry and Austin have got me addicted to alliteration. Can't help myself. So, the foundation of promise. So, in verse 1, we have this. We have a timestamp. So notice this in the passage. It starts with a timestamp. It ends with a timestamp. And in the middle, we have details. Okay? Notice that. So in verse 1, it says that this was in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. It's the fourth year of Solomon's reign. This is crucial for us being able to pinpoint when Israel came out of Egypt. So it's widely accepted and agreed upon by biblical scholars that Solomon's fourth year was 966 BC, which gives us 1446 for the Israel coming out of Exodus. Okay, so this passage, this one little verse is crucial for us being able to date a lot of things that are going on in the Old Testament. So, this is, if we take 40 years as a generation, this is exactly 12 generations after Israel has been delivered from Egypt that they are able to finally begin building God's house. So hear this from Exodus 15:17. It says, "You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, which you have made as your dwelling. The sanctuary, Lord, which your hands have established." So we see this promise. This is from Moses' song, right after God has brought the waters of the Red Sea back on the Egyptian and slaughtered the whole Egyptian army. Right after that, Solomon sings a song. This is from that song. He's pointing to God establishing his people where they will dwell with him. Pointing to that. So 480 years later, we see this beginning to happen, where there's this surety and this permanence on Mount Moriah. So we see a promise that God is going to lead his people to the place where he dwells. God has chosen to meet with his people in the mountains of Canaan, and that's the promise he makes. That God is preparing to dwell with his elect people and promising to establish the sanctuary himself. So this is the promise that Solomon is looking back to as he prepares the foundation for this temple. This is built on a promise made by God. And so it is sure. And so Solomon, that gives him confidence. This gave David confidence as he prepared the materials for this house. It's built on a sure promise that God will preserve his people, that he'll place them where he wants them, and that he'll prepare a place for them to worship him in peace. Look with me at Leviticus 26, 1 through 13. Leviticus 26, 1 through 13 says this. You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last you until the great gathering, and great gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword shall pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Five of you will chase 100. And 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Does that sound familiar? We've just come out of Samuel where it's talking about David's mighty men and these men who would literally take on thousands by themselves. Five men will make 100 flee. So I will turn towards you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you would not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. God promised that he would do this, that he would bring them into this land, and he would do all these promises for them. This is in Leviticus, right after he's given his law. He makes them these promises. And he's done this. He's driven out the Canaanites. He's driven out those people who were their enemies. He's driven out the giants, even the wild beasts they have protection from. He's delivered them from their enemies, from the animals. He's delivered them from want. He's delivered them from ignorance in giving them a wise king by giving them his law. He's delivered them from these things. He has promised peace and now has given them peace on all sides. As Jerry talked about last week, Israel is surrounded by friendly nations now as a buffer. They're protected. And so they're in a time of peace. So Solomon realized that this is the time to build the temple. Those men who established that confession that we read about earlier, they realized that they lived in a time that God had blessed them and blessed them in the land that they lived and had given his church a peaceful place to grow, and it was time to build, and so they got busy. One application of this for us to consider is that there is a time to fight and drive back the enemies from the gate, but when God grants us peace, we must be those who build. In times of peace, it is time to build. So we must be busy about building God's house. War is a time to fight. Peace is time to build. So let us be faithful and diligent where we find ourselves. If we look back in history, as we should, the church in this country grew lazy a long time ago. We didn't think multi-generationally. We didn't call our representatives to repentance. And y'all, I'm talking late 1800s. I'm not talking about the 1970s and 80s. We allowed wickedness. We did not go to war against the sexual revolution in this country 100 years ago. And now we have what we have. The church has stopped building or fighting a long time ago, and it shows. If God grants this nation repentance and reformation, and we pray that he does, and it turns this thing around, then may we be those who work hard to build for the future. And may we never say with the wicked, peace in my day, peace in our day. May we not think like that. May we be those who, when God grants us respite and rest, that we are building and we are working, we are actively thinking about the future of the kingdom of God. May we train our children to sing the song, Standing on the Promises of God. And may we build on the sure foundation of that. So, the building of the temple was significant for many reasons. And the way that it was built was significant for many reasons. One being that the tabernacle was a tent. And it communicated a temporary dwelling. It was transient. It could change. So at any moment it could be picked up and moved with relative ease. Okay? There was no stability there. This temple would communicate the exact opposite. This could not be moved. It was permanent. It was defendable. It was consistent. It didn't change. And it couldn't be moved. It communicated to the surrounding nations and to Israel itself. Israel's not going anywhere. That's what it communicates. The building of this temple. It communicates God isn't going anywhere. God is not going to leave His people. We're building Him a permanent house. That's what it's communicating. Ornan's threshing floor, where David built an altar to plead for the people when the angel of pestilence was coming. You remember David had taken the census right at the end of 2 Samuel that God was not pleased with, and he let David choose what would happen. And David said, let me fall into the hands of God because he's merciful. So this pestilence came. The threshing floor of Ornan, David went there and made an altar, and that's where the angel stopped as it was coming to Jerusalem, which was David's base of operations. And it stopped, and it stayed. God stayed his hand. That is where David planned to build the temple, and he immediately starts. We see this in 2 Chronicles 3:1. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. It says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, I read some commentators, and it really shocked me. I won't say who they were, but saying that God did not give instructions for this temple to Solomon. Solomon, in his wisdom, constructed this temple. He drew the plans. But in 1 Chronicles 28, we see David giving the plans to Solomon. And we read this in verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. God gave very specific details for this building, just like he did for the tabernacle. God does not leave the ordering of his house to his stewards. He does not leave the ordering of his house and how his house is to be built to the under shepherds. God ordains how his house is to be built. Solomon did not, and we must be careful that we do not deviate from the plans that God has given us for the building of his house. So, that takes care of verse 1. So, point 2, the frame of strength. The frame of strength, or in strength. So here we have the framing of the temple from verse 2 to verse 10. The framing of the temple. Now, I've put it in feet because we're Americans and we can't think in anything other than feet. The whole world uses the metric system. We're like, no, can't do it. So, it was 90 feet long. 90 feet. 30 feet wide and 45 feet tall, which is incredibly tall. It's exactly double the size of the tabernacle other than its height. So the tabernacle was 15 feet wide by 15 feet tall, but Solomon went beyond going double. He added another, it's 150% the height of the tabernacle. So he's going above and beyond, but it's as far as the width and the length, it's double. And this communicates that God is growing his house, that we're going to need more room because so many people are going to flow to this house. So we know that the dimensions given are speaking of what a plumber would call the ID, the inside dimensions, not the outside dimensions. Okay. This is not measuring from the outside of the walls. And then you have the stones and the cedar and then the inside from the last thing that was put on the inside of the wall to the other wall was 20 cubits or 30 feet. And we know that because the inner sanctuary was a perfect cube. And so when we read, it was perfect. It was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. Perfect cube, just like the New Jerusalem in Revelation. Different size, but perfect cube. But each cherub was 15 feet wing to wing. Okay, each cherub was 10 cubits wing to wing with their wings touching in the middle. In fact, Chronicles tells us they were connected in the middle and their wings touched the walls on each side. So you had two of them and they faced out back into the sanctuary. And so the inside of the Holy of Holies had to be exactly 30 feet wide for those cherubim to fit and to touch. So the inside dimensions is what we're talking about. This is a large, large building. Now, we're not told how thick the walls were, but we know that it was at least 3 feet thicker at the bottom than at the top. It was thicker at the bottom. So I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to. I was hoping there was nothing on here. So the wall of the temple, 45 feet. Halfway down the wall, it stepped out and went down and then stepped out again and went down and stepped out and went down. And then there were beams off of that, off of all these little landings that went down. And these were the chambers that he built on the side all the way around, 90 feet on both sides. In these chambers, there was a spiral staircase that went up to all three levels. And this was done so that the beams would not weaken the wall. The beams are not in the wall. There's no holes. There's no cracks. This is so that the wall can be strong. And they needed these chambers for holding all the utensils, for instruments, for the clothing of the priest. This is practical use. But you see the amount of detail and intentionality that there is here. So we see that Solomon didn't start this until year four of his reign. And that, I think that's for a few reasons. Number one, it takes time to get your kingdom in order, especially when you're in your early 20s and now you're ruling a kingdom. That's a little intense. Number two is preparing the ground and materials. So as Jerry shared last week, not only did David prepare all of this material, but Solomon added to it. And he's got tens of thousands of people in the mountains cutting stone and squaring logs. And it's just a constant work going on. Proverbs 24:27, which Solomon wrote, says this: prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. Saints, it's not a waste of time to prepare for a task before we start. In fact, it's foolishness to do anything else. It's interesting. We live in a time where there's a movement now of everybody wanting to be church built, church planters. Everybody's church planting. Everybody. Some guy on Facebook that's, you know, been a pastor. It's not even a pastor. Everybody's church planting. Evangelist. Everybody wants to plant churches. Boom, boom, boom. And we want to plant churches. So don't hear me saying that we don't want to plant churches. I am looking forward to the day of Ref Church planting its first church. I'm with excitement. But we need to be those who prepare for the work that we do. We don't need to be those who rush into things and are not prepared. It's the same with marriage. I'm all for young marriage. As Vodi Bachman says, I wish I'd have been born married. And I agree. But young men, you want to be married at 20. You don't start preparing at 19 and a half. You start preparing at 15. Okay? We must be those who are prepared because we do not want to start poorly and fail. Luke 14:28, Christ speaking, says this: for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who are watching it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this person began to build and was not able to finish. We don't want to be those. Now, in this context, in Luke, what Christ is talking about is following him specifically. Okay? To be a disciple of Christ requires that we reorient our lives according to His Word. How many people do we know that have not counted the cost of following Christ and now they have fallen away? How many people? We must count the cost. It means submission to God's will and not ours. It means incurring the hatred and ridicule of the world. It means embracing our duties instead of our desires. It means death to the old man and life to the new. Now, we can all think of famous people who have deconstructed, but we all know friends and family who have abandoned Christianity because they found it too hard of a row to hoe. All of us can. All of us know of family members that no longer, either no longer profess faith or they no longer walk according to what they profess. Friends, do not let that be said of you. Count the cost this morning of following Christ. Do not let it be said of Ref Church in years to come, well, they started well, but they didn't continue because they didn't plan. They did not prepare. They failed to do the groundwork. Do not let that be said of Ref Church. Let us not put our hands to the plow and look back. By God's grace, may we be those who count the cost and prepare for the work and build lives and homes and a community that is strong and will stand the test of time. This is what Solomon is doing with this building. He is building a building strong, intentionally. We live in a time when strength is not valued. Men are supposed to be soft and the church is supposed to be pliable. It's supposed to be pliable. It's my truth, Pastor. It's my truth. That's what I believe. And you have to conform to that. We live in a day when strength is not valued in families. Our families and individuals are expected to be dependent upon the government. We're expected to depend on them for education, for protection, for health. We depend on others, and we fail to value that we fail to value strength, and then we wonder why everything falls apart. We wonder why everything is failing when we have devalued strength. One of the greatest quotes from C.S. Lewis, he says this: in a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate them and bid the gelding be fruitful. We do not value strength as a culture. And then we wonder why everything collapses. We wonder why our lives are so fragile when we devalue strength. We must be those who train our children to be strong in body and mind. We need to work actively at that. Obviously, this looks different in boys and girls, but we should train our sons to pursue being physically hard and strong. That's a good, worthy pursuit. Fathers, you have a responsibility to raise strong sons. We must teach our girls to value strength in men, and proper strength, true strength. But in all of our children, we must instill strength of character. I get accused of this all the time. And if you think that because I'm one of those patriarchy nutcases that I think that we should train our girls to be pushovers and wallflowers, you are sadly mistaken. And some of you young men may find that out eventually. But we have lost these virtues. We've lost the virtues of holding up masculine strength and feminine beauty as being good and wonderful and virtues to be pursued. So much so that if you even assume that you should raise your sons and daughters differently, you have someone have a high speed come apart on you. If you insinuate that you should raise boys to be masculine and girls to be feminine, people will have a high speed come apart. I promise, I've seen it. But it's because we do not accept these things as from God and recognize the value in them as being different and valuable. Chesterton said this: if I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. We compliment one another. Just as the walls of Solomon's house were strong and immovable and covered in a facade that was beautiful, so much so you couldn't see the stones. The stones are gone, but they're there holding the house together. They complement one another. So, we need to be those who build our homes in strength and refuse to allow God-haters to set the standard. We need to raise our young men to be masculine, to value strength. So, number two, the facade of beauty. Verses 14 through 38. This is a larger portion here. So not only did Solomon make the house strong, but he made it beautiful. There was so much craftsmanship and beauty that's really hard to wrap your mind around. So he has the frame completed, and he begins covering everything with cedar, to the point that there was nothing, no stone to be seen. We're talking 45 feet up, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide. No stones can be seen on the inside of this building. All cedar. Now, I don't know if you've ever worked with cedar, but it's some of the most beautiful and aromatic wood, fragrant wood that there is. It's beautiful. It's wonderful to work with. I had the opportunity about 12 years ago to have some milled, and so I saved it, and I used it in my house this last year. I covered my office in it and me and Laura's closets, and it's wonderful. Smelling it will put you in a better mood. It really will. But my closet is 8x8, I say closet, it's an office, but my office is 8x8, and just that 8x8 room took a lot of cedar to cover. 9-foot ceilings, 8x8 room. It was a lot. I was afraid I wasn't going to have enough. I thought I was going to run out. This building is 90 by 30 by 45 feet tall. The amount of trees that it took to cover all of this is hard to think. These weren't 1-inch planks. These were beams of cedar in this place. And we know that they were beams. They were thick beams because they're thick enough for the carvings to be put so deep that when they overlaid it with gold, you can see the patterns through it. You can see the pomegranates, and you can see the gourds and the open flowers and the cherubim through it. That's how deeply it's carved into this cedar. But they weren't done. Not only did they cover it in some of the most beautiful wood, but and carve gourds and flowers and cherubim all over it, but they proceeded to overlay everything with gold. Now, if you have a gold ring or gold jewelry, or you've seen gold at some point in person, it's not just valuable just because. It's beautiful. It catches the light. It refracts the light, and it's just a beautiful metal. It's also dense and strong, but soft, so that it's able to be worked easier than other metals. Imagine with me for a moment a wall. You're standing in front of a wall 45 feet up. You have to look like this to see the top of it. And it's just covered in gold, with images everywhere that you can see through the gold. And the in Chronicles tells us all the candle holders were everywhere. And so the candlelight and the flickering light filling this place and bouncing off of everything. And you look down and you're standing on solid gold. It would have been overwhelming. The only emotion that you could that would be in your mind would just be awe, just jaw-dropping awe. And you see in this shotgun style building, and that's a very crude way to say it, but it's kind of shaped like this building, and it's longer than it is. And you walk to the end, and on a raised platform or a raised area, stairs up to a holy of holies. And now you think the sanctuary is impressive, and it is, but when you get there, the Holy of Holies, it says, was covered in pure gold, the best of the gold. Chronicles gives us more details on this, but it was the best gold that there was, completely covered. A room 30 by 30 with everything covered in gold, nothing else showing. Chronicles also tells us that how much gold that was. That it was anywhere from 36 to 40,000 pounds of gold just in the inner sanctuary. I don't think any of us have probably ever held a pound of gold in our hands, but that would be impressive to hold a pound of gold in your hand because of the value of it. 40,000 pounds in one room. Okay? What is being communicated here is awe and beauty, and just it would astound you. Can you imagine walking up to it and you peek in the Holy of Holies and you're fearful and you're cautious and you're scared, even as a worker working on this thing, because you feel like you're going to make it dirty just by looking at it. And you walk in and there's these two creatures, and we're not sure what they looked like, but we know they had wings And we know that they were over the mercy seat. But 15 feet tall statues, totally covered in gold, solid gold, with their wings touching, looking out at you as if, how dare you look in here? And right below where their wings touched would have been the Ark of the Covenant, the center point of the whole temple, the center point of everything, the center point of Jerusalem, as it were. And in the temple, the Ten Commandments, covered by the mercy seat. And what does we think about all this, and it's hard for us to imagine. I've been in beautiful buildings in London, in Amsterdam, beautiful churches, old cathedrals, and it does. It inspires awe. There was an Anglican church I went into, and I'll never forget. It just really moved me, the workmanship and the beauty. I'm sure in Jerusalem, yeah, there's no some of those, the buildings, and just it's you walk in, it's just, it's awe. Awe-inspiring, awful in the right sense of the word. I think this probably had to be the most beautiful building ever built in the history of the world. Like, I can't imagine anything comparing with this. But what does this tell us? So the facade of beauty. We use the word facade as if it's like fake. Well, they've got a facade on. The word facade just means what covers the outside. Okay, it's not a bad word. But what does this tell us when we look at all of the beauty of this temple? It tells us that our God loves beauty. He gave the plans for this. Our God loves beauty. Beauty's good because it is a reflection in some small way of our God. Beauty points to God because He created it. When the scriptures speak of the throne room of God, it tells of unspeakable beauty. Because that which is beautiful points to Him who is beautiful and who is glorious beyond what we can imagine. And so that we see in Isaiah 6, when the cherubim, when Isaiah sees the temple and God's throne in the temple, and it says His train filled the temple and smoke filled the temple, and the cherubim, with one they covered their feet, with one they covered their eyes, and with one they flew, and they cry out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." They point to Him who is so beautiful and so magnificent that they can't even see Him because they're not strong enough. The most magnificent creatures ever created cannot look upon the glories of our God. He's beautiful. Beauty is good, and cultivating beauty is good. Building things that are beautiful is good. Any of the carpenters or workmen in here, you know this to be true. We love building things that turn out well, that are beautiful. I know it probably sounds funny, but I love building beautiful fence. It's like fence, it's just fence. Well, in a sense it is. You know, the horse kicks the boards off and a drunk car runs through it and it happens and it rots and it doesn't last that long. But when I build fence, I try to build fence that is aesthetically pleasing because it brings glory to God. Beauty is good. We should cultivate beauty in everything that we do. But one thing that we have to realize, and I think it is obvious to us, our world is at war with beauty. Our culture is at war with beauty. We drive by abstract art and we all think the exact same thing. Why? Why? It points to nothing. The absolute hideous thing down here on Main Street in Shelbyville. Down by 8th Street. I'm sorry if, hopefully no one here built that. But it's just this, I can't even describe, I was trying to describe it, and I can't describe it because it's nothing. It's got these silver balls on top, and it means nothing. It's hideous. It's an abomination on Shelbyville. And in all seriousness, abstract art exists because we're at war with God. That's the truth. We're at war with God. I remember talking to James. James has been working with me some, and he had a class where a teacher told him that anything could be art. It was an art class, and she was like, "This water bottle could be art," and just the silliness of that, you know. And then him arguing with her for a week or whatever. But seriously, the world acts like that anything could be art because we don't want things to be beautiful and point to God. Okay. The world is at war with our families, and the world wants to corrupt our daughters. The spirit of this age is at war with femininity, and it wants your daughters to look and act like men because feminine beauty points to God. It really is that simple. In Luke 21:5, we read this. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones. So this obviously is Herod's temple. This is not Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed. Herod's temple was built. But you remember right before the Olivet Discourse, right before Christ starts talking about all these things and the temple being destroyed, they say, look at these beautiful stones adorning the temple. That word adorning is used somewhere else. 1 Peter 3, look at verses 4 and 5, says this, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. There it is, adorn. Same word for what adorns the temple. The holy women of old used to adorn themselves with with biblical femininity. There's so much that I could say here. But we need to teach our sons to cultivate masculine strength and to value true beauty. We need to teach our girls to cultivate feminine beauty and value true strength. This isn't just with our children. Hear me. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says this. Some of you have been wondering when I was going to get to this. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Saints, we are the temple of God. When we think about building the temple in strength and covering it in beauty, and it being adorned with beauty, saints, we are the temple of God. So pursuing to build strong churches and strong families and pursuing and valuing beauty, we are the temple. When older men teach younger men what it looks like to embrace their duties and be masculine, the temple of God, the church of God is being strengthened. It's being shorn up. When godly women teach younger women to embrace their femininity, and the church is adorned and it's made beautiful and lovely. I don't think there's anything in the world more beautiful than biblical femininity. Just as the wife is called the glory of her husband, the crown of her husband. And we need to build strong churches and lovely churches. We need to seek to make our homes places of beauty. We need to seek to create beauty in whatever we do. Why? Because it brings glory to our God. And it is a great benefit to His people. All right. Finally, the faithfulness of the king. Last point. Verses 11, 13. This is the climax of this passage. It's right in the middle, but this is the climax. This is the point. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So, Solomon is in the middle of this great work. He set up the frame of the house. He's ready to start covering it, and God comes to him with an exhortation. The work that he set out to do is good. His plans are good. His preparations are good. His material is good. His craftsmen are good. His goal is good. Everything's good. And yet God comes to him with a warning. And it's this. If Solomon will walk according to everything written in the law, then God will dwell with Israel and not forsake them. You see, what I mentioned earlier about what it's being communicated here, that God's not going to leave. This is permanent. This lasts. God is saying, oh, hold on a minute. I want a strong house. I want a beautiful house. I gave you the plans for it. I gave you the material and the people to build it. I want that. But this is what my presence with you hinges on. Not the strength of your house, not the beauty of your house, but you being obedient. David's son must walk according to all of God's word. And then God will dwell among his people. Then and only then. That's the promise. If Solomon will be obedient, God will dwell among them. Only the perfect obedience of the Son of David can guarantee that God will never forsake his people. As we will see in the coming chapters, Solomon is not that son of David. He fails miserably. In fact, the kingdom starts falling apart within a few years of his death. It does not take long at all. The permanent temple actually doesn't last as long as the temporary one did. It was torn down by King Nebuchadnezzar. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 says this. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared and the outer one in which were the lampstand and the tables and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the altar of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing divine worship. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How are we to serve the living God? Are we to serve him by building strong families and strong churches that are adorned with beauty? Yes. But it's because of what Christ has done. It's because of the faithfulness of David's son in keeping all of the law that we are able to rest assured in the permanent presence of our God. Now, do you remember the confession of faith I read at the beginning? Some of you picked up on it, I'm sure, but it was from the 39 Articles of Faith adopted by the Protestant Episcopal Church in the United States of America in the 12th of September, 1801. The Episcopal Church, which, as I said, was built on strength, had a great focus on beauty, completely apostate. Completely apostate. If you go to many of their websites, which I did, you can still find the 39 articles on most of them if you look hard enough. But you'll also find a vast majority of women filling the pulpit and the affirmation of LGBTQ agenda. They're mostly universalist and believe that there are multiple ways to God. There's an Episcopal church in Louisville that recently held a service led by men in drag called Drag Me to Church, where God's name was blasphemed in the supposed house of God. So what's my point? My point is that we can seek to build a strong church that loves beauty, and if we move away from the simplicity that is found in Christ, it will all be in vain, and we will be building on sand. You see this in modern day conservatism. They see the problems and they want to go a different way, but without the simplicity of being found and trusting in Christ, friends, it is all vanity. Our sons can be muscle monsters and our daughters rival Helena Troy. But if they don't learn to trust in the work, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's pointless. It's pointless. Two generations in Ref Church be hosting Drag Me to Church. Because the only thing that guarantees that God will dwell with us is the work of David's Son applied to us by faith. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, Paul writing to the church, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So do we pursue beauty and strength? Yes. But may God preserve us from ever putting our hope in it. May it never be said that Ref Church lost her first love. Saints, this morning, look to Christ, the Son of David, and trust in Him. Pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word and humbly ask that You would work in our hearts to cling to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is our only hope in this life and the life to come. Amen.